ones. Miss Leela is waiting for you in the back. You may dismiss your wee ones off for their gospel lessons in children's church. Once again, thank you, Aaron and Kristen, for serving us this morning. Continue to pray for you and certainly pray for the Holcomb family as they are enjoying much earned vacation time. Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures, please, to Luke's gospel in chapter 5. We return now to our series through the gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5. We'll be in verse 27 and following. Do you know what Pandora is? Some of you know what Pandora is. Pandora is a music streaming service, and Anna and I share a Pandora account, my wife and I do. And my music is excellent, and hers is not so much. I'll be paying for that one. Nearly every time we are making Italian food for dinner, I put on Pandora, one of my favorite channels, my Frank Sinatra channel. And after I survived the skin-piercing stare of disinterest from my children and my wife, celebrate a few songs before I graciously relent. Without question, whenever I hear my favorite Frank Sinatra song, it reminds me how much I love it. And it is, I Did It My Way. Don't you love that song? Who doesn't love that song? I did it my way. Now you know why I don't sing in the... It's the anthem of two or three entire generations, isn't it? From the boomer generation all the way down to the iGen. We all sing it and we all mean it. I did it my way. And of course, the sentiment of Frank Sinatra and the rest of the Rat Pack far predates the 1940s. Or whenever that song was written. It was the anthem of the Pharisee as well. Jesus represented many things to the Pharisee. But among them was that he was a threat for doing it their way. 3 points this morning. See if you can pick up on them as I read our text. Our 3 points. First, to follow me. To follow me. The farce of the Pharisee. And third, the feast of the bridegroom. 3 points. The follow me, the farce of the Pharisee, and the feast of the bridegroom. See if you can pick up on that as we hang a little meat on those bones. Verse 27. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them, and the Pharisee and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Isn't that a remarkable thing? Hit pause for just a minute. Here is the beginnings of spiritual life, new birth, new things happening from the ministries of Jesus. And what do you see the religious leaders doing? They grumble. Oh, we don't like this. Something is a threat. Something is changing. Don't like it. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 31. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often, and often prayers. That's John the Baptist they're referring to there. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says the old is good. We begin then with our first verse, our first point from verse 27 and following, where Jesus simply says, follow me. We want to camp here for a few minutes and dive into what Jesus is saying, what Jesus means with this piercing word, follow me. In a later sermon in this series, we'll meet Levi again, so we'll save a little bit more about Levi for later, but this is Matthew. Levi is Matthew, the author of the first gospel. That's the same person here. This is the call of Matthew, the call of Levi. But for our purposes today, we want to consider this abrupt explosion of sovereign grace in the life of this dear man. He is a tax collector. He's a tax collector. You probably have heard, at least in passing, how vile a tax collector was viewed to be. They were the enemies of all Hebrew people, and they were stomped down by all Roman people. They were maybe a step or two above the most vile of all people, the shepherds. So it kind of goes like down in the basement. That is where shepherds are in terms of how they are viewed in their moral life, how they are revered or honored in Hebrew society. They're not. They're in the basement. And then maybe a step up, only by necessity, is where you find the tax collectors. They were despised people. They were not even allowed, the tax collectors, they weren't even allowed to serve as witnesses, much like the shepherds. They see a crime happen, and we don't really care what you have to say about it. You're a tax collector. It doesn't matter. They're not allowed to hold any kind of public office. These were vile people in the mind and the eye of the Hebrew. And yet here is Jesus having a large feast, not just with Levi, the tax collectors, but Levi gathers up all his friends. And so here is Jesus having a feast with many tax collectors and sinners. It reminded me of a pastor I read about. I must say I don't know this man personally. I just simply read about something he had done. He was called to a new church, and on his first Sunday that he was to be formally serving as the senior pastor of that church, he came into church. He'd worked with the leadership of the church. They were a part of it. Where he came into the church, maybe a few minutes late, and he came and he was dressed as a homeless man. He had nothing to offer. And he came and he excused himself and he sat quite near where other people were sitting. And there was a time in that congregation's life where they stood up to greet one another, as was their ritual. You know what happened, right? Not only did nobody greet the man, but before they sat down, they simply moved back. Then it was, where's the new pastor? And you could have heard, as it was described, an audible gasp as he stood up and introduced himself as the new pastor. It's because he was considered to be the unlovable, the vile and the dirty. I wonder what would happen here in our beloved church. That's who Jesus is meeting with. And he's having a feast with them. And the Pharisees grumble amongst themselves. The title of my sermon this morning is Two Objections, One Christ. And here is the first objection. This is their first objection. Why are you eating a feast with these people? You should, first off, not really be eating at all. We'll get there in a minute. But if you are going to eat, eat with people like us. In Jackson, Mississippi, there's a well-known church there, and they'd done a combined event with another church, a church where I served. And our church joined with this other church, and a couple of the young teenage girls from our church were attempting to sit with and have a meal with some of the girls from this other church. And as they rejected them, it was overheard by one of our pastors. These girls sang amongst themselves, "They're not plus." So we all said, "What? Okay, I don't know what that means." Plus meant, well, they're not people like us. They're not plus. The Pharisees, if they are saying, here's they're grumbling amongst themselves, saying to Jesus, "Why are you not eating with people like us if you must eat at all?" You see how twisted their version of Christ has become, their version of what the gospel is all about. They have twisted it to serve their own preferences and their own ideas. That's their first grumble. But Jesus is an excellent leader. Leadership lessons here. He hears their grumble, and in effect, he says, "What's the real problem here? You don't care if I'm eating. You don't really care with whom I am eating. What's the real problem?" Well, let's back up in the story and see what the real problem is. Jesus is on the way. He approaches Levi or Matthew, and he says to him very straightforwardly, "Follow me." I love it. I love how he approaches Levi. He simply says, "Follow me." We could park it right here and stay right here in that. It's actually one word in the original, "follow me." It's the call of discipleship. It's the call of discipleship. To be a disciple of somebody. Remember, that's what Jesus is doing. He is building his kingdom. He is establishing the church in seed form here, in kernel form. It's the infant church with whom he is building his kingdom. And to do that, he makes disciples, calling sinners to repentance and calling repentant sinners to discipleship. That's what Christ does. That's what the church must be all about. Calling unconverted people, calling sinners in your regular relationships and communities outside of the walls of this church, calling people, inviting people, getting to know people, establishing your relationship with them, a real relationship with them so that you know them and you love them. They're not projects, they're people. And you share the gospel with them, invite them into new life with Christ, and then building them up in the faith. That's what must be the business of the church. And that's what Jesus does. He approaches Levi. "Follow me." Calling redeemed people into a life of consistent, maturing, growing, self-denying, self-sacrificing discipleship. And that all centers on the little word that Jesus says, translated, "follow me." We can say that this call constitutes the very heart of Jesus' vision for the kingdom of God. It's at the core of his mission. And that's the core problem with the Pharisees. This whole business about following Jesus, it doesn't fit with their program for the power that they held in the church, in the community of the Hebrews. It doesn't fit. Jesus comes in and says, there's new things here that fit their program for the power that they held in their community. They're not interested in building the kingdom of God. Pharisees, they're not interested in that at all. They're interested in building their own little fiefdoms within the community and calling it good. And if we miss Jesus' call for discipleship, if we don't hear him say, follow me, and respond in faith, then we miss Christ altogether in the church. Jesus has come, and by name, he has called every single believer. He has called you by name. Like he did for Lazarus to come out. Like he does for Levi, follow me. So he has called every one of us by name with that gracious explosion of sovereign grace. Follow me. So there's something of the sovereignty of God here. Jesus, this is entirely his doing. He is authoritative, and he is right to come to Levi and to each of us and to say to each of us, follow me. Christ does not negotiate with Levi. Don't you love that? He says to Levi, follow me mostly. He doesn't do that. He doesn't come to Levi and say, follow me, but, this might really affect your business. Oh, and it will affect his business. And it will affect his income in a big, big way. Tax collector. They go about, and if you're traveling down the road to pass the bridge, $100. He takes that $100, puts 20 in his pocket, and gives 80 to the king. It's going to affect his business in a big, big way. And Jesus doesn't negotiate any of that because he is sovereign over his pocketbook as much as he is sovereign over everything else in Levi's life. No negotiation, no follow me mostly. Jesus comes to Levi and says, follow me. Authoritatively. Wherever we see Christ win the sin-sick soul, we always also see the sovereign will of God to purchase us as his own. It's my testimony. I wonder if it's yours. Some of you, like me, came to faith when you were grown up. I was a church-going person. I remember interviewing for a job once. I had a job one summer where I cut wheat. I harvested wheat all throughout the Midwest, driving combines and 18-wheelers. And my job interview consisted of two questions. One, do you smoke? I didn't smoke. I said, no, sir. Number two, you a church-going man? That was it. And I said, yeah. He said, you're hired. I was a church-going man. I went to church all my life. And one day, Jesus approached me on the side of the road and said, get up and follow me. I was asleep under a pickup truck in somebody's front lawn in Chico, California. And Jesus spoke, if you will, rise and follow me. No negotiation. None of that. He didn't say to me, Pete, follow me mostly, follow me partially, follow me as much as you think you can, follow me as long as the parts that you think you need to give over to me and the parts that you think you're pretty good with, hold on to that. He doesn't say any of that, nor to Levi, nor to you, my friend. Jesus says, follow me. We gather in a place like this, we sing songs and we pray together, and We read the word and we preach the word. It's all the work of the Spirit summoning you. Follow me. You want to be a better husband? Follow me. You want to be a better wife? Follow me. You want to be a better pastor? Follow me. You want to be a better church member, a better son, a better daughter, a better friend, a better colleague? Jesus says, here's the clue. Follow me. Don't applaud me. You can do that too. But what I'm really after is someone who will follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? Well, Christ himself sheds a little light on that when he speaks of being a disciple, and he takes it a little deeper still, doesn't he? If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and do what? Say it. Follow me. That's what Jesus is after. To follow Christ means to give yourself as empowered by the Holy Spirit. To live a life. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Christ? It means to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, a life that is three things at once. You ready? Number one, radically or uniquely centered on the Word of God. That's number one of being a disciple of Christ. Being a follower of Christ is living a life that is centered on the Word of God. Number two, that is grounded in the promises of God. And number three, advancing the kingdom of God. That's what it means to be a disciple. You want to follow Christ? You want to live a life that matters? Those are the things. You live your life centered on the Word of God, grounded in the promises of God for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. That's what it means to follow Christ. Take up your cross. Selfless but joyful. Selfless but joyful. Reverent, happy fellowship, both with Christ and his people. Jesus says, follow me. Second, the farce of the Pharisee. Verse 33, the conversation continues. Jesus has done something extraordinary. He's having this large meal, this feast with many tax collectors and sinners. So in that context, Pharisees with their, well, Pharisaical and dead religion, it's all about the show. These guys look the part. Their hearts are dead. These guys walk into Starbucks, and everybody in Starbucks says, that's a church-going man. But their hearts are far from God. It's all about the show for them. It's all about the external for them. So they offer their second objection. Why aren't you fasting? That's the second objection. Aren't you fasting? It's not about fasting or even feasting for these guys. Again, what's the real problem? They were all amazed, and not in a good way. You can almost hear them say over the tisk, tisk, tisk of their finger, we would have expected more from you, you so-called rabbi. Because they observe Jesus, and he's feasting. While their disciples, and I love how they try to kind of stick it to him a little bit, and even John's disciples, right? Your boy John. They're fasting, and you are feasting, and that's what sets them off. For them, fasting, indeed religion as a whole, had nothing to do with the heart, had nothing to do with affection for God, life with Christ. Had everything to do with following their prescribed rules and looking the part and doing things expected of them. And they lived in that sense under absolute bondage. They had no liberty, no sense of freedom, no sense of joy, but only bound or imprisoned by what they thought would make them commendable to God. So in the rat race, they're in that little wheel that your childhood pet rat or whatever the thing is that runs in that circle. What is that thing? Thank you. That's why I take notes into the pulpit. Somebody last week asked me, what was that quote you read? And I said, I don't know. That's why I take notes. That's what these guys are on. They're on the hamster wheel. Exhausting themselves. Isn't it something how a person can have such a form of godliness and yet be miserable? We'll call it miserable religion. May I, with great love for you, press into that? I wonder how many of us in the sanctuary at this very moment are in similar bondage. You see, the farce of the Pharisee is that they looked the part, but internally had no interest in a saving relationship with Christ. That's the problem of the Pharisee. They had no freedom, no sense of liberty from condemnation. And what's worse, they simply didn't care. I wonder, dear friend, have you merely a form of Christianity, but have not Christ himself? If baked into Jesus dealing with Levi is something of the sovereignty of God, then baked into his dealing with the Pharisees and this feast is the free offer of the gospel. Because the gospel comes to you and says all of your joys, all your affections and gladness, it's all offered to you. Because I have achieved and bought and secured freedom for the captives. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, many of you know it. What is the chief end of man? It is to do what? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That means here and now to enjoy God. Cannot enjoy God if you have not Christ. And so Jesus is undoing the whole system of a form of religion. I have overcome the world, he would say, and I have made you to be more than conquerors. But here they are. They have no joy. They have no gladness. They cannot enjoy God. They fear about the future of their own little fiefdoms. And so what is left them to do? They nitpick. It's all that there is left. They nitpick. In actuality, it's much deeper than that. Here, they try to trap Jesus, actually accusing him of being irreligious. See, this biweekly fast, that's the deal. Pharisees, they fast twice a week. You know that? That was their deal. They fast twice a week. But how often in the Old Testament, under which these Pharisees presumed to be living, do you know how many times the Old Testament prescribes a fast? One time per year. Old Testament Israel. One time a year, Day of Atonement. And yet, here are the Pharisees in the day of Jesus, presuming to live under strict regulations of the old covenant, the law, and they have added now two fasts per week. And they observe Jesus feasting when in their mind he should be fasting. And they've got him. They've got him. You should be fasting like all of us. You should be fasting. Even your boy John, even his disciples are fasting. Us and all our disciples are fasting. You claim these spiritual things, but you're not fasting. In fact, you're feasting with these vile people. And Jesus responds with what at first glance is really a strange response. Don't you think? Look at verse 34. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and they will fast in those days. And he goes on. You don't sew brand new fabric on old garments. It'll rip everything apart. The same way, you don't put new wine into old wineskin because it'll destroy everything. The wine has to ferment. New wine goes in there, has to ferment, it grows, expands. You put that into the wineskin, it blows it apart. It'll burst and you lose everything. Doesn't that strike you as odd? It strikes me as odd. This might be the most well-known passage of Scripture that if you ask most people what does it mean, they probably don't really know. But it sounds very spiritual. New wineskins. What's he talking about? Well, basically, he's using common, well-known things of life to communicate something, as he does with parables. And he wants to resonate deeply in their soul. And that leads to our third point this morning, the fast and the bridegroom. Contextually now, in these days, a wedding feast lasted when somebody gets married, right? So Johnny and Susie get married in the village. And when that happens, the whole place settles down for a week, and it's a week-long celebration. It's a big party. That's what happens. And they honored the bride and groom almost at the level of a king and a queen. This big tradition. We see little remnants of it with our own wedding parties, right? You stand here, you have all the beautiful girls here and all the goofy-looking men there. They're the attendants to the bride and groom, right? You get the idea. That's what they did. They treated them almost as royalty. Sometimes they actually even put little sort of made-up crowns on the bride especially, making her to be queen, and they would celebrate. Mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles, everybody comes. The whole place shuts down for days or even weeks on end. There's no fasting. You don't fast during this time. Could you imagine today going to a wedding, and when you finish, right, pronounce your husband and wife, kiss your bride, let's go down, you walk into the, and it's fasting down there? So where's the punch bowl? Where's the little mini sandwiches? It's the same thing, only multiplied tenfold. This was a big deal. You don't fast when the bridegroom is there. Celebrate. You feast. That's what you do. All the affections of these invited guests are meant to be full of abundance and devoted to the bride, the groom. The Pharisees come and they question Jesus, why aren't you fasting? Don't you have all these people here fasting along with us and our way of doing things? And Jesus says, you're a fool. It's because they're with the bridegroom. That's why. You don't fast when you're with the bridegroom. You only celebrate in abundant joy. That, my friends, is what Christ wants. For all of his people to celebrate and to enjoy God forever. Do you enjoy God? Are you glad in God's presence? God is burning in holiness, in unapproachable splendor. And yet in Christ, he also draws near. That's why we talk about the splendor of his holiness, the joy of his holiness. Do you enjoy God? Do you sense in Christ the smile of God upon you? Are you glad in his presence? As the psalmist says, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Being in Christ, indeed, Christianity as a whole is a celebration of life and freedom from bondage. I want you to live celebrating your life in Christ, for the chief end of man is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That's why he says something about these new patches of fabric on old clothes and new wine in old wine skins. What he's saying is you can't mix the old and the new. You can't do that. Jesus refuses to accept their fast. Their religious devotion was passing away. They were trying to mix old covenant stuff with the newness of Jesus. Now let's bring that into the here and now. How might this apply to us? You can't mix your old life with your new life. You can't stuff Jesus into the fabric of the old man and call it good. We can't do that. It doesn't work. Many of you have tried that for a lot of years. What Christ is making is someone totally new. And when we try to stuff Jesus into the old life, it blows everything apart. Christ is coming and is saying, I want you for you something better. I want newness of life for you. You can't mix the old and the new. He is saying to these Pharisees, your eyes are blinded to what matters. And he uses the opportunity to teach us a very significant lesson, because he is saying it's better. The new is here and the new is better. What was promised is here, and it's better than you realize, because the bridegroom is here. Therefore, you're the bride, and it's time to feast. That's why you can't mix heartless religion with Christianity, because you're the bride. You're the treasure of the bridegroom, and it's not time to fast in that sense. It's time to celebrate. In Christ, he is filling his people with new wine in a wineskin called new life and regeneration. And by his new life in you, he is ridding you of what is old and decaying, and he is renewing you by his grace. And so I would say to you, as we turn to the Lord's table, for each of us, it is time to make a choice. Is Christ worthy of leaving your old life and walking totally in the renewing power of the Holy Spirit? Because he wants you to see his beloved Son, and he wants you to enjoy him with new affections, new heart, a new mind forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we would thank you for your word and your gospel. We pray that you would come and meet us here now as we worship you.